Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we again come into Thy hallowed presence with praise and gratitude. Thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, that we've been permitted to draw apart from the world in this convention with those of like precious faith to appreciate more Thy word of truth. We especially ask Thy blessing upon Brother Penrose at this time. May we appreciate the lesson that he's prepared for us, and may we be drawn ever closer to Thee. Sanctify us with Thy truth, for Thy word is truth. Give us all more of Thy Holy Spirit. Bless each and every heart here and Thy people throughout the world. We ask these things in our beloved Master's name. Amen.
Brother Penrose's discourse is entitled, Surrounded with Experiences. Brother Penrose.
Very nice to be with you, dear brethren, to have the privilege of meeting in convention. First of all, I must bring you the love and greetings of those of our brethren back home. Since our class is small and half of the class is here, I'm going to mention the four that are at home. Sister Ann Schwartz, Brother and Sister Tyndall, and last but not least, Sister Penrose. She sends her love to you. St. Joseph, Missouri. I imagine this is probably the first time many of you have been here. Those of you driving in probably noticed some of the billboards that spoke of the fame of this city, that the Pony Express started here, the deliverance of the mail westward. It's in some areas too bad that it went out of existence. I think it's still and be of service. Then you probably noticed on the same billboard that Jesse James lived here. It was a short life because one of his henchmen finally killed him. And then in 1967, Pilgrim Brother Penrose came to St. Joseph. That was my first visit here, in fact, my first year in the Pilgrim service. At that time, there was a class of about 10 to 12. Here, and from that time on, I visited about twice a year, once in a while, maybe three times a year, and the class slowly dwindled away. So the last visit I paid here was probably 5 or 6 years ago, and there were just two sisters left, a Sister Schultz and a Sister James. I got here late in the morning. We had lunch together. They wanted the discourse. And when the discourse was over, it was nap time for them. And that was my last visit with what remained of the class here. I want to tell you something else about an experience I had with the class when there was probably about 6 or 7 in the class. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not making fun of them or anything of that sort. Bless their souls. They were all good brethren, sisters. And I loved my visits with them. But this one particular night, there was about 6 of them surround in a semicircle in the living room, and I was standing up by the mantel giving the discourse. And about halfway through the discourse, I suddenly realized they were all dozing. But I didn't stop because there were 2 recorders going, and I knew that in time, when they were more alert, they would be able to hear the discourse. It was only momentary. But that reminds me of something a few years ago I was reading. I don't know whether it was a newspaper article or a magazine, instructions on public speaking. And it was the usual instructions that you'll find under such a title. First of all, have your notes well prepared. And when you come to the lectern, take a deep breath. And don't hold your notes up like this so they'll see you shaking. Take a firm grip on the lectern. And then look over the audience and pick out someone that looks reasonably intelligent. And then direct your remarks at them. Well, I thought that's great. I'll try that. So, the next time I picked out a person, it went well till about halfway through the discourse, And then I had a problem. And the article on public speaking didn't offer a solution to the problem. What was it? The person had fallen asleep. So don't fall asleep on me, brother, and I'm not going to pick out any one person. I'm going to roam the audience so you'll feel self-conscious. Well, enough of that frivolity. Our text that we want to use is the second verse in James 1. You're all familiar with it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That's the King James rendering. You know, worldly wisdom and philosophy follows a line that joy and happiness and well-being cannot be experienced unless one has a good income or is well-to-do, that hardships, trials, illnesses, and so on, as a result of the frailty of the flesh, is just not compatible with a happy way of life. So when you start to tell someone about a way of life that's just the opposite, that you are having trials and experiences, and you consider them blessings, and you're instructed to rejoice in them, they just can't believe you're quite in your right mind. For instance, have you ever tried to really explain your consecration to someone? Have you ever been asked why you didn't vote? That's a hard thing to answer, isn't it? Because when you begin to give your reason, and I hope you give it convincingly, they begin to wonder about you. But that's what we find our consecration amounts to. And that's what James is telling us. Now, I'm not too happy with the King James Version. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. The New English Bible translates it this way. My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourselves supremely happy. That suggests a way of life that is really foreign to us, isn't it? From the time we made our consecration and entered into the narrow way, it was a foreign experience to us. J.B. Phillips renders it this way. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Think of that. Welcome them as friends. You, brethren, have been called to what the Apostle Paul in one place called a high calling. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In another place, he calls it a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And it is a high calling. It is a heavenly calling. It's our goal, just as Brother George expressed to us before, just a little while before. And this is the call to share with Jesus in the glory, honor, and immortality that became his after his death and at his resurrection. But the call has certain and definite conditions that must be met. We are called not only to righteousness, but also to walk in the Master's footsteps of suffering and self-sacrifice. You remember our Lord's invitation to the disciples in Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is your cross? Have you ever thought of your cross as being your consecration? Don't ever think of your cross as being your consecration, because the spirit of consecration belies that. As it was in our Lord's case, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. We, in our consecration, delight to do God's will, and his law is being written in our hearts. We haven't completed that writing as yet. So don't think of your consecration as being a cross. It's the consecration that leads us to the cross. We use the word in the singular, but it's really perhaps a number of crosses, it's experiences that come to us. We're going to deal with that as we go on. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4, there's only one hope. You have all experienced one calling to one hope. This is a Phillips translation. In the New English Bible, as there is also one hope held out in God's call to you. And that call is to take up our cross and to follow in the Master's footsteps. Now in the text taken from the King James, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. The word temptation is from a Greek word, which among other things has the meaning to put to the proof, or in other words, to prove. The word Paul in that text from the Greek has the thought to fall into something or to be surrounded by something. Now, from these basic meanings, I'm going to suggest another wording. And this is an interpretation. It's not a translation. It's just an interpretation. Oh, and by the way, one thing more. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word joy is taken from a Greek word that has the meaning or thought of cheerfulness, being cheerful. Or, better still, showing calm delight. Calm delight. So, putting all that together, we come up with this interpretation. And by the way, sometimes, those of you who have a J.B. Phillips translation, take it and read the introduction that he has to his translation. He has some very interesting points there on the difference between translating and interpreting. And by doing so, if you haven't already, it'll give you somewhat of an insight into some of the so-called translations that you may study from. Because in most all of them, I'm sure you realize this, there is the influence, to some extent, of the views of the translator. That's even true in our King James, very much so. So we come up with this wording. My brethren, show calm delight when you are surrounded with experiences that put you to the proof. And I like that, not because I put it together or anything of that sort, but because I think it gives us a better understanding than the King James rendering. Because when you read that, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, it just doesn't make good reading or good sense, does it? But when we have the suggestion that when we are surrounded with experiences, and we certainly are, aren't we? We all have our experiences of one kind or another. When we are surrounded with those, and what is their purpose? To put us to the proof. To prove the spirit of our consecration. To prove that we are trying to carry out that vow that we have made unto our Heavenly Father. Can we, when that condition exists, show calm delight? Now let us think of all the trials, the sufferings, the temptations, if we must use that word, the afflictions, as being included under this one expression, with experiences. And so in relation to that, we must realize three important things if we are to properly rejoice or show calm delight in our experiences. Now, perhaps the word rejoicing is not too good a word to use in connection with our lesson. Maybe my conception is wrong. Maybe you'll disagree with me. But when I think of rejoicing, it suggests to me, or I think of some activity. I don't know quite how to express this. But when we think of calm delight, it suggests something that is inward. An inward calmness and an inward delight that may not show itself outwardly. Because when you stop to think about it, when we have some of our experiences that come to us, whatever they might be, it's pretty hard to show any joy or happiness outward, isn't it? We might, and we should, of course, rejoice inwardly. We should have this calm delight because of what it means to us. And one of the things that it brings to us is what Paul referred to in Philippians 4:7. For the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This calm delight brings us this peace of God. And it's a peace which does pass all understanding. Sometimes when we are in some of our experiences and our friends, our family, or maybe our neighbors may notice it, and they may wonder that you're not perturbed, that you're not upset, that you're not so-called excited because of what is happening to you. And why is that? Because you have this peace of God, this calm delight in your hearts and minds, knowing what these experiences mean to you. We must, the three important things that I referred to a moment ago, are these. First, we must learn to appreciate that the experience or experiences is the Lord's will for us. And that makes an interesting subject. We must learn to appreciate its present benefits. And thirdly, we must learn to appreciate its future benefits. Now, there's three things that we must appreciate. And the word appreciation or appreciate is defined as to recognize the worth of something, to esteem duly, or be fully conscious of. And then the third definition is the one I think is the most appropriate, to raise in value. So when we come to experience, or rather appreciate, these experiences and their benefits, their value raises. And what higher value could we have than the third one that I mentioned? We must learn to appreciate its future benefits, which is the goal of glory, honor, and immortality that Brother George dealt with just a few moments ago. But let's go back to our first one and consider them with a little bit of time we have. We must learn to appreciate that the experience or experiences is the Lord's will for us. If we could keep in mind that every experience, trial, temptation, moment of suffering is permitted by the Father to come upon us and is intended to prove us to see whether or not the character development thus far is fixed, rooted, and grounded in righteousness and being built up in love. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 2:6 through 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. If we kept this in mind, that all our experiences would appear to us in a new light. It would greatly assist us in fighting the good fight of faith. If in each experience, if we could but remember and say, by this experience, the Lord is proving me. It is from him. He has permitted it. He wants me to show my love and loyalty to him and to the principles of truth and righteousness that are involved. If we could but keep this in mind, how much easier it would be to walk in this narrow way. Now, let me point something out to you. Do you know that your experiences are peculiar to you and to you alone? They are designed just for you and you alone. No one else has exactly the same experience. God designs, I believe, each one for us. We might think and say to someone, well, your experience is like one I had. And there may be some similarity, of course, as we go down the line of experiences and testings that might come to us. But it's different. Each one is different. True, they may seem the same, but they're not quite the same. Of course, they cover the same general area of Christian development and fruitage. Certain qualities of character are tried and tested. That has to be. That similarity has to be there. But each experience is designed just to fit you and your character development at the moment. We have the assurance from the Lord that He's not going to put more upon us than, as we say, our frames can stand. But each experience is also expected to bring about a little bit of development, a little bit of Christian characterization, a little bit of development in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Or there is this possibility that perhaps we haven't profited from the last trial as the Lord wanted us to. And so the next one is designed along similar lines, but just a little bit different, to bring out that fruitage the Lord wants to bring out. The trial may be less severe, or it may be more severe, because we didn't respond properly to the previous experience. Whichever way the experience is different, it's just what we need at the moment. And may we ever bear in mind that God does know our frame and just what we have need of. Now, in harmony with this part of our lesson, I want to read to you a little clipping from a magazine written. So this was written some years ago. It's based on Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, these are the words of Peter. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, quoting, the King James translation of this text does not give us the full depth of thought expressed by Peter. Basically, the Greek word here translated strange is one that suggests a relationship between the host and a guest. That is, those not members of the same family. Paul used a similar word in his reference to the experience of Abraham when visited by three angels. Paul wrote, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Think of that. You may have sometime entertained an angel. Now, Paul isn't referring to an angel manifesting himself in fleshly form, but he's perhaps referring to someone, I think, to someone that you may have entertained and witnessed to, and that individual perhaps accepted the truth and became a brother or sister in Christ along with you. The angels were strangers to Abraham, but he welcomed them as guests and entertained them. And as Peter explains, we are not to think of our trials as being foreign to us. We are to take them in, so to speak, as a part of our family of experiences and learn to live with them. To take this viewpoint of our afflictions will help a great deal in becoming reconciled to them and in learning the necessary lessons which they are designed to teach us. Confirming this viewpoint of our trials is a Greek word used by Peter and translated happened in the expression as though some strange thing happened unto you. Its literal meaning is to walk together. The thought is that when trials visit us and walk together with us, we are not to think of them as strangers, but to accept such experiences as though they were our friends or even members of our family. Think of that. Peter explains that the reason we should not think of our trials as being strange or alien to us is that in experiencing them, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Or, as the Greek text indicates, we are partners in Christ's suffering. In other words, in our trials, We are sharing the common experiences of all whom the Heavenly Father is preparing to share in the glory of the kingdom and to partake of the glory of the divine nature. Since trials are thus so closely related to our hope of glory, we should not consider them as strange, but should welcome them into our lives. Now listen to this. Welcome them into our lives, get acquainted with them, and learn well the lessons which they alone perhaps are best able to teach. We will discover that if we become reconciled to our trials and consider them as a necessary part of our family of experiences, they will be as angels to impart much valuable information which we need in order to make our calling and election sure. Trials to the Christian are not an evidence of God's disfavor, but the reverse. Paul wrote, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Timothy 3:12. And we also read that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. Even if some of our trials may be in the nature of disciplinary stripes, they are still an evidence of God's love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Yes, every son whom the Heavenly Father receives and loves is subject to training and discipline. Therefore, when trials are permitted for this purpose, we should think of them as evidences of God's grace, not as being alien or foreign to our needs as new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's the end of the quotation. Jesus fully appreciated these three points. Oh, by the way, I didn't give you where I picked that little gem up. It's from the dawn of September 1966. If any of you don't subscribe to that magazine, I'd be happy to take your subscription after the meeting is over. Now, Jesus fully appreciated these three points. He knew that his experiences were the Father's will for him. He appreciated the present benefits of his trials, and he certainly prized the future benefits of all he had to undergo to complete his course. And yet we find in his closing moments of his life, in his prayer in John 17, what did he pray for? For something beyond what he had before? No, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He wasn't seeking anything beyond what he had before, but he received it. God had promised, had prophesied that he would make him a partaker of the divine nature if he was faithful, and he was. But he recognized each of his experiences as being of the Father, that each one was permitted or arranged of the Father, that they were God's will for him, and this was what he had covenanted to do, his Heavenly Father's will. He said on one occasion in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And this baptism was from the Father. He prayed in Matthew 26:39, it's recorded there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this may seem like a paradox in a way, or a conflict. "Let this cup pass from me," whereas earlier in John 18:11, he said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" There's two cups involved here. We don't have time to go into the matter, but there is a very interesting background in regard, I'm sure you realize, in regards to both of them. Jesus knew that he must suffer and die, and he knew that the Father was supervising all his experiences, and he realized that they all had design and purpose. And so, he fully appreciated those experiences that came to him because he knew what they were accomplishing and what he was accomplishing by his response to them. Now, going on to our second point, we must learn to appreciate its present benefits when we are surrounded with experiences that put us to the proof. What do these experiences do for us? What are the present benefits? Well, I'm sure you're well aware of what the present benefits are. It means the growth and development of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul wrote in Hebrews 12:11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, you know the background to that statement on the part of the Apostle Paul. He's referring to a father chastening his son and so on for the son's benefit. But there's one thing that I know that some years ago, the first time I heard it, and I've always liked to add it because I think it's important in a sense. The latter part of the text, unto them which are exercised thereby. The first time that I heard a speaker change that, he inserted one word, unto them which are rightly exercised thereby. How many times are you rightly exercised by your experiences? How many times does an experience come to you and it doesn't bring forth the response of considering it a blessing and this response of calm delight? Rather, you chafe under it. You wonder why the Lord permitted you to have this experience. That's being wrongly exercised by the chastening of the Father unto them which are rightly exercised thereby. There is the benefit of growth and development, the benefit of knowing and appreciating the real meaning of experience, the blessed privilege of realizing that we are serving our Heavenly Father and that we are following in the Master's footsteps, that we are proving our worthiness to be called the sons of God and to have membership in the body of Christ. And there is also the present benefit of being associated with others in this narrow way, just as we are gathered together here in convention today. Have you ever experienced, even for a short time, the experience of isolation, being away from the brethren, not having a class to meet with, no contact with the brethren? It's a lonely experience. Yet there are a lot of brethren who have gone through that, and there are probably brethren today who are experiencing it. So let us learn to appreciate this privilege that we have of coming together in convention, our class meetings, of fellowshipping one with another, and in that way, as we say, building up one another in this most holy faith. Now Jesus, He appreciated the present benefits of His experiences. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. There's two verses that are very interesting, and in a way, you might say difficult of understanding. They're rather perplexing. Do you remember them? Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Now, as we read that from our common version, it seems to suggest that if He learned obedience, He must have been disobedient. That's almost obvious, isn't it? But we know that isn't true. Our Lord was never disobedient. He made one statement in John. He said, I do always those things which pleaseth my Father. He was never disobedient because He was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He never disobeyed His Heavenly Father. One misstep, one miscalculation on His part would have meant His death. And it wouldn't have been the Adamic death. It would have been the second death. But He was perfect. He obeyed that law. He fulfilled not only its commandments, but also its prophetic features, right down to the last jot and tittle. So what does it mean? Well, we need to look into that word perfect. I think the first verse, the eighth verse, is referring to the fact that not that He was developing fruits and graces of the Spirit or being made perfect or learning obedience, but that perfect character and its component parts were being crystallized, were being proven, if I may put it that way, by those 3.5 years of experience, of the accusations that were flung at Him, being called a drunkard, a winebibber, a glutton, associated with publicans and sinners. All of those things. It was proving that character could stand up under such an onslaught, under hardship, under trial, and under testing. And being made perfect. Now the word perfect in Strong's. It's number 5048. And following that through to Thayer's translation, Thayer suggests that the meaning of the Greek in relation to that word perfect means to raise to the state of heavenly blessedness. Now that's a phrase that's strange to us. It's not truth language, is it? To raise to the state of heavenly blessedness. How would we say that in truth language? To be made a partaker of the divine nature. If you turn over to Hebrews 7, 28, the last verse, you read this. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And that word consecrated is also taken from Strong's 5048 and could be translated by the word perfect. And so what our text is really telling us, that though he were a son, he learned obedience under hardship, under difficulty. He was tested thoroughly, and then he was raised to the divine nature, and being raised out of death, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What does Paul say? He died for our sins, but he was raised for what? For our justification. We often say that a dead Savior could be of no benefit to us or to the world of mankind. Yes, our Lord did indeed appreciate the benefits of his experiences and the suffering that he went through. And so with us, let us learn to appreciate the experiences, the trials, the difficulties that come to us. No matter how hard they may seem to be at the moment, let us learn to show this calm delight, this inward delight. Sometimes it's very hard to show it outwardly. We have an illness, or we have a disaster at home. We may lose our job. Our pay may be decreased. Whatever happens, it's awfully hard to shout hallelujah. But yet the Lord expects us to show this inward delight, this calm response to the evidence of his loving watch care over us, and the providing or the permitting of this experience that's going to or is intended to help you grow and develop as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, we only have a few minutes, so let's go to our third point. We must learn to appreciate his future benefits. And here we have an inexhaustible area of consideration, but we're not going to exhaust ourselves with it. The future benefits of showing calm delight when you are surrounded with experiences that put you to the proof. First, let's see what Paul, Peter, and James wrote on this point. Paul wrote in Romans 8:16-18, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3-7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Now, J.B. Phillips renders this one little expression, "through manifold temptations," he renders, "This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith." That's why you have your experiences, to prove your faith, to prove that you can show this calm delight, that you can grow and develop under adversity, under experiences that ordinarily you would not care to have. And so, I'm going to close with J.B. Phillips' words. And right now, this is J.B. Phillips' words, his translation from James 1:12, I guess. "The man who patiently endures the trials and temptations that come to him is a truly happy man." Here again, we have the suggestion of calm delight. "For once his testing is complete, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all that love him." And so, let us realize more and more, and I'm sure that this is just, as Peter wrote, a reminder to you of the importance of our trials and experiences and what they will bring to us if we allow them, as they surround us, to bring forth in us this calm delight that is certainly going to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father.